Grace, peace, and Father's love to you, dear saints, from Jesus Christ, our living Lord and Holy Spirit. What a wonderful text to preach on, the prodigal son. I won't go over the whole text again, but let's just focus on one particular part. This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have indeed been lost. We have been dead to you in our transgressions, but by your mighty grace and favour, you have called us to one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we are eternally grateful that you have called us into your family through baptism, that you have always forgiven us for the sake of Christ, that you forgive us now, and that you will always continue to forgive us. So open our hearts, Lord, to receive your beautiful message and promise of grace, love, and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come on, you've heard this plenty of times before. What's the parable of the prodigal son all about? Get out and have fun. He's hit the nail on the head before I even started. I don't need to preach anymore. You've got it. I think this parable is all about a party. To confuse things, I'll add this. This parable is a veritable festival of death. Let's see how the two go together. At the beginning of the story, the younger son asks his father to give him his inheritance. This is not like asking for an advance on pocket money. The son is saying to his father, "You are dead to me. I don't need you, I just want your stuff." In other words, he tells his father to put his will into effect, to literally drop dead legally on the spot. Which the father does. The younger son gets the cash, and presumably the older brother gets the farm. Next we hear that the younger son goes to a far country and parties till he drops. He literally wastes his substance with riotous living. The finale to his adventurous soiree amounts to the son waking up dead. While feeding pigs to sustain a living, he realizes that whatever life he had is over. In reality, the only life he had was his station as his father's loyal son. But his despair is short-lived because grace bounds to the rescue. The father sees this corpse of a son coming down the road, and because raising dead sons to life and throwing fabulous parties for them is his favorite pastime, he goes straight to hugs, kisses, and resurrection. In this moment of clarity, the son understands the full significance of his death as a son. That he will always be a dead son, and that he can't, by any effort of his own, become a living anything else. Furthermore, the boy understands that if he is a dead son who is alive again, it is all because his father was himself willing to be dead in order to raise him up. So the boy makes his confession. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Period. Full stop. No mention of the hired hand nonsense. Just confession and repentance. Friends, what this shows us is that repentance is not about the admission of guilt or the acknowledgement of fault. Repentance is about the confession of death. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Confession doesn't lead to recovery. If we live again, it's not because we somehow pull ourselves back into line, but because Jesus takes up residence in our death. Grace doesn't do things ad hoc. It does the job once and for all from the start. From the cross, Jesus declares, "It is finished. All real confession, confession that is an admission that our sinful lives simply aren't worth a fig, follow forgiveness. Only when we finally comprehend the unreserved gift of someone who died in advance to forgive us no matter what, can we see that confession has nothing to do with getting ourselves forgiven. Confession is not a transaction that secures forgiveness. Confession is the after the last gasp of a corpse that finally can afford to admit it's dead and accept resurrection. Forgiveness is ever present, cocooning us now, just as God hemmed in the Hebrews, in front, behind, beside, above and below, as he protected their exodus from Egypt. We confess only to remind ourselves what we already have. Every confession a Christian makes bears witness to this, because every confession and absolution, whether public or private, specific or general, is made and given subsequent to the one baptism we receive for the forgiveness of sins. We are forgiven in baptism, not only for the sins committed before baptism, but for a whole lifetime of sins yet to come. We are forgiven before, during, and after our sins. We are forgiven before, during, and after our confession of them. And we are forgiven for one reason only, because Jesus died for our sins and rose for our justification. The absolute genius of infant baptism is most evident in the fact that babies can do absolutely nothing to earn, accept, or believe in forgiveness. The church, in baptizing babies, simply declares that they are forgiven because of Christ's command and promise. We are not forgiven because we somehow make ourselves forgivable. We are forgiven solely because there is a forgiver. And our one baptism for the forgiveness of sins remains the lifelong sacrament, the foremost sign of God's commitment to us. No subsequent forgiveness, no Eucharist, no confession is ever anything more than additional sign confirming what baptism gives sacred significance to: divine grace, God's promise sealed with Christ's blood. Nothing new is ever done, either by us or by God, to achieve anything. It is finished. It was all done once and for all by the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, by the one God in the person of the Word made flesh, in Jesus. We may be unable, as the prodigal was, to believe it until we finally see it, but the God who does it, like the father who forgave the prodigal, never once had anything else in mind. This means, brothers and sisters, it's party time. The father puts nothing between forgiveness and celebration. He turns straight to the servants, absolutely bent on nothing but the party that life in his house was always meant to be. Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And there it is, the third and crucial death in the story, the killing of the fatted calf. I believe that the fatted calf represents the Christ figure in this parable. Why? Consider what a fatted calf is for. It exists for one purpose in life: to be killed at a moment's notice so that people can have a party. It sounds to me exactly like the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who dies in Jesus for all, and who comes finally to the supper of the Lamb as the host of his own wedding party. The fatted calf proclaims that the party is what the Father's house is all about, just as Jesus, the dead and risen bridegroom, proclaims that an eternal bash is what the universe is ultimately all about. creation in its ultimate purpose isn't about religion or spirituality or morality or reconciliation or any other solemn subject. It's about God having a good time and itching to share it with us. All the bells and whistles and seriousness that we make up and focus on only exist because we're a bunch of party poopers who have to be jolted into having a good time. When and only when we eventually accept the fact that God cares only about the party, then we will understand and do what King Solomon suggests in Ecclesiastes. I commend enjoyment, for there is nothing better for people under the sun than to eat and drink and enjoy themselves. This classic parable of grace proclaims clearly that grace operates only by raising the dead. Those who think they can make their lives the basis of their acceptance by God miss the point. The last judgment will vindicate everybody who accepts that salvation is based only on resurrection from the dead, for the simple reason that they will have passed the only test God has, namely that they are all dead and risen in Jesus. Nobody will be kicked out for having a rotten life, because nobody there will have any life but the life of Jesus. Abba, Father, has prepared you a banquet. You are loved and you are invited, because he always trusts his love for his children more than he does the words, decisions, and actions of his children. Our Heavenly Father says to us today, you were dead and are alive again. You were lost and are found. Put on a funny hat and step inside. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.